and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A verse from our second lesson, St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In August 1847, the Reverend George Cornelius Gorham was offered by the Lord Chancellor, the patron, the living of Bramford Speke, a small agricultural parish near Exeter. The Bishop of Exeter, Henry Philpotts, declined to institute him. Philpotts was a high Tory who had the distinction of being the last bishop to be appointed to the episcopal bench by the Duke of Wellington when he was Prime Minister. In politics, he was certainly no liberal. But Philpotts was also an old-fashioned high churchman, deeply read in the 17th century Anglican divines, men such as Lancelot Andrews and Jeremy Taylor, and imbued with the doctrinal standards enunciated in the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles of Religion. Gorham was an evangelical who had already got into hot water in Cambridge for his views on the doctrine of baptism. He was sponsored by the Evangelical Church Extension Society. He was also fiercely hostile to the Oxford Tractarians, men like Keble, Newman and Pusey, who were attempting to recall the Church of England to its Catholic heritage, and had advertised provocatively for a curate free from Tractarian error. Like many old-fashioned high churchmen, Bishop Philpotts was generally in favour of the Tractarians. He approved of their energetic attempts to raise the standard of preaching, to recover a sense of decency and order in worship, and to teach sound doctrine. He did not approve of Gorham and his views on baptism. He therefore felt justified in refusing to proceed with the institution until he had personally examined Gorham to assure himself, if he could, that his doctrinal views were sound. Gorham was summoned to the summer episcopal residence at Torquay. Over the course of 5 days, Philpotts conducted a searching viva of the unfortunate Gorham, requiring answers to 149 questions, all relating to the doctrine of baptism. 2 months later, there was a further inquisition for a mere 2 days, at the end of which the bishop declared that Gorham's doctrine was unsound and reasserted his refusal to institute him as vicar of Bramford Speke. Well, much followed which need not concern us. The Gorham controversy, as it was known, split the Tractarian party when, eventually, a secular tribunal, the Judicial Committee of the Privy Council, reversed Bishop Philpott's judgment and directed the Archbishop of Canterbury to institute Gorham. It led some leading Tractarians to convert to Rome, and it also led indirectly to the revival of the 2 clergy convocations of Canterbury and York, which had been in desuetude for more than a century. More to the point, in the light of the passage we heard as our second lesson from the Epistle to the Romans, Gorham's viva focused attention on what the Church of England believed baptism to be, and specifically on the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. According to the 39 Articles of Religion, which the Elizabethan Church promulgated as a standard of doctrine alongside the Book of Common Prayer, baptism, and I quote, is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. This is reinforced in the baptism service when, after the baptism has taken place, the priest thanks God, again I quote, that it hath pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thine own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into thy holy church. Now to Philpotts and traditional high churchmen, as well as to the radical Tractarians, these words from the Church of England's foundation documents confirm that the grace imparted by the sacramental action of baptism washed away sin, justified the sinner, and led to incorporation into the body of Christ, the Church. Gorham and a substantial body of evangelicals were troubled by this. They believed that the words spoken by the minister and the sacramental action as water was poured over the candidate's head were a conditional sign of future regeneration, unless, that is, the candidate was of age and able to make their own profession of faith. The efficacy of infant baptism had to await conversion and moral regeneration when the child became an adult. To Anglican churchmen of Philpott's stamp, such a doctrine was unduly mechanistic and hence unsound. Fundamentally, in their view, it denied the grace of God imparted in baptism, making its action dependent on some future human act of will. And it could also imply that human beings could, by their own efforts, render themselves worthy of God's free gift. Conversely, to evangelicals, the notion that the baptism of a child, who was totally unconscious of what was being done to it, and believing that actions done and words uttered by the minister brought about the regeneration of this unknowing child and their incorporation into Christ's body, was mere superstition. In the circumstances of the 1840s and the increasingly bitter disputes between church and state and the various parties within the church, the likelihood of finding common ground was remote. The dispute rumbled on and is still with us. I remember the evangelical vicar of a parish in Cambridge getting into trouble with his bishop 30 years ago for re-baptizing converts whose faith had suddenly been ignited many years after they had been presented at the font by their parents. What he should have done, of course, was to prepare them for confirmation. In order to bring some clarity to the question of what baptism means and to rescue it from the dusty controversies of the Victorian period, we should turn to the New Testament. For Paul, baptism was non-negotiable. In his letters to the various churches which he had founded or was nurturing, baptism is the sole criterion for membership of the body of Christ. In Paul's writings, baptism encapsulates the entire meaning of Christ's saving action. He asks the Christians of Rome, in the passage we heard, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." He puts it even more concisely in his letter to the Galatians. "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And he goes on to discuss the radical implications of this. "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Through baptism, the individual shares mysteriously in the saving consequences of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. As Christ was raised to life, so the Christian is regenerate, experiences a new birth into a living hope in the waters of baptism. It is not because he or she deserves this grace. It is the unprompted work of the Spirit. But this individual sanctification is not the only consequence of baptism. Crucially, baptism is also about becoming part of a new community, the community of the Church, the body of Christ. All the baptized are clothed with Christ. All share in the one body. That isn't just a piece of theological tidiness. It's a fundamental way of understanding the nature of the Church and the implications of baptism. Like the old community of Israel, whose members marched together through the waters of the Red Sea to the Promised Land in order to fulfill the destiny given them by God, so the new community of the Church marches together through the waters of baptism and into the kingdom Christ came to reveal. The kingdom of God, heaven, the promised land. We cannot hope to attain them by our own efforts. The idea is ludicrous. We, the sinful, fallen race that fails time and time again to reflect God's glory, his love, and his justice. So he came among us, full of grace and truth, willing in his earthly life, and then later after his glorification, in and through the sacraments, to share his life with us. As he partook of our humanity, he offers us the chance to partake of his divinity. And all by grace, the free gift of a God whose generosity is unconditional and who knows that we, whether young or old, have nothing to bring to the feast he proposes for us and that new community which, through baptism and the regeneration it effects, is the body of his crucified and risen Son. As Jeremy Taylor, one of those 17th century divines beloved of Bishop Philpotts, put it, "So that if nature cannot bring us to heaven, grace must, or we can never get hither. If the first birth cannot, a second must." Amen.